Well, let us turn this evening to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. As we begin a study over the next four Sunday evenings, under the title, To Us a Child is Born, and this first sermon in the series, looking at the first half of verse 6 and the surrounding context, learning from Christ's appearing. Over the years together, we've looked at this Advent season in many ways. We've looked at some of the characters that come up in the Gospels, and then we've looked at some of the different perspectives on the Christmas season, including previously going through the prophecy of Isaiah and looking at the different prophecies. And we've also looked at Matthew and Luke and John, Romans, Hebrews. But this year, on Sunday evenings, I want us to look on four occasions in more depth at this wonderful prophecy of Isaiah here in the ninth chapter of his book. And so we'll find the reading on page 729. Let us hear God's word. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, or the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Lord bless this reading of his holy words. Well, we begin this great prophecy tonight, one that will be read all over the world this Christmas, by considering in the first place the man and then the message. It's important when we come to these Old Testament passages wherein there is so much that perhaps we are unfamiliar, to understand something of the context, because I don't know about you, but I often find that when I hear a message on the historical portions of the scripture, it helps me immensely when the words are put in their context so that we know the historical circumstances in which the prophecy first arose. And so, simply by way of introduction, then we consider the man, first of all, and then the message. And although Isaiah, of course, is a great prophet of Old Testament times, we know remarkably little about him. We know that he was living in Jerusalem. We know from the preceding chapter here, chapter 8 and verse 3, that he was married to a woman who is called the prophetess. And it is apparent, first of all, from chapter 7 and then also from this 8th chapter, that Isaiah and his wife had two sons. The one was called, wait for it, Mahershalal Hashbaz. I'm sure that's going to take on soon. And the other was called Shear Jashub. And he's known as the evangelical prophet because over the course of the history of redemption As history unfolded, so there was an unfolding, or what we call a progression of God's revelation. So with the passing of the centuries of the history of redemption, so there was an increase of revelation pertaining to the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah is one of the high points of revelation in the Old Testament. Isaiah is then something of an Old Testament equivalent of the Apostle Paul, so used of God in the New Testament. And so as the prophecy of Isaiah opens, we learn that he was prophesying under four reigns of Judah: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That's something of the man like flesh and blood as we have, and yet called of God and given the wonderful privilege of sharing the gospel as it was revealed in his day. And then something of the message. He's called of God in difficult times. On the one hand, he is given this name, Isaiah, which means Yahweh is salvation. And of course, the Hebrew names are not simply plucked out of thin air, but rather they mean something, because here Judah and Israel and the nations are in dark times. According to chapter 1, Judah was in the midst of wickedness and unfaithfulness to God. The wonderful days, the golden age of the reigns of David and Solomon have passed, and the covenant people of God are no longer the dominant power in the region, but rather Assyria has arisen, coinciding with the decline of God's people. And so as God's people in their wickedness and in their unfaithfulness have lost their authority, so they have become prey to this Assyrian threat, and they are in great need. And so Isaiah comes, and in chapter 1, as we read for our call to worship, they are called of God through Isaiah to reason together. For though their sins are as scarlet, yet they can be made afresh as white as snow. So what are they to do? Well, they are to resist their stubbornness to the call of God to repent. They are not to be stiff-necked, but rather they are to humble themselves before God. And part of that humbling before God entails a trust in the Lord and not relying upon human help to get them out of their darkness. And so you'll see in chapter 8, the chapter preceding this ninth chapter, that one of the human helps which they are to reject are the mediums and the necromancers. Verse 19, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to his word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. There's a lesson there for us as God's people today, that we are living in dark times for the church. And the message of Isaiah comes to us. It says, Yahweh, Jehovah, is our salvation. Not to turn aside to human helps, whether it be our politicians, whether it be our wealth, whatever the human aid may be, they may be of great usefulness to us. But, says Isaiah, God permits us to go through these days of darkness, these chapters of darkness, to refine us, to challenge us, to humble us, and to make us dependent upon the Lord once more, and to realize this dependence. So we put not our trust for the future of God's people in human aids, no matter what or who they may be, But rather, the word of Isaiah comes to us to the teaching and to the testimony. We might say, in effect, then, when darkness enshrouds the Christian church, when darkness enshrouds the land, what are we to do? Well, Isaiah comes to us from these centuries of long ago to the word, to the testimony of the word. And as we'll see tonight, when we come to the word of God, in dependence upon God, we see the beauty and the power and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ afresh. So we go to the teaching and to the testimony, because central to the teaching and the testimony of the scripture, whether the scripture then or the scripture now, is the child, verse 6. We're looking specifically at these words: for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. But we cannot understand these two lines simply in isolation from all that has gone on around, but rather we consider in the context and these words themselves three things. First of all, the opening verses of this chapter, the relevance of the child. The child is going to bring four blessings, which Isaiah notes here. And although these blessings are rooted in Judah's history, and the verses 1 through 5, seem somewhat obscure to us, and we want to latch on to verses 6 and 7, which are so beloved, so familiar to us, it's a sense in which we cannot understand verses 6 and 7 unless we understand the verses that have gone before, because they help us understand that this child come into the world, according to Isaiah's prophecy, will bring God's good news of grace. Well, what is that good news of grace? Well, the first element of it is found in verse 2. He will bring light to the darkness. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. The darkness of God's people was due to their rejection of God's law. Think back on Isaiah's commission and the awful commission that he was given. And you can look at chapter 6 then. You remember, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. And he sees this vision of heaven, and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I will go. And then he receives the daunting nature of the message that he is to preach. Verse 10 of chapter 6, make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears. What is he being told? Well, he's being told that the people to whom he's going are resolute in their sin and in their stubbornness, and they will not heed the word. And the more that they reject the word, the more blind they will become to his own preaching, the harder they will become. It's an impossible task, and he could not stick to it unless God had called him to it. But even though God's people enter into this deep, this thick darkness, spiritual darkness, yet Isaiah is told to prophesy that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. In other words, he's looking forward to a day when the promised Messiah would come, and the darkness that is enshrouding the land, as is mentioned in verse 1, that is the very area. And you can read of this in Matthew 4, 14 through 16, where Jesus trod, where his public ministry opened up, bringing light into the midst of darkness. And so Isaiah then prophesies to the effect that hundreds of years later, Christ is going to address the darkness of the people. The gloom is going to give way to the light of God's hope. And we recall then how at the time of Jesus' birth, when the angels broke in upon the shepherds, great light, a picture of what Christ himself would do as the one who proclaimed himself to be the light of the world. He would come, he would dispel darkness. So we know that this prophecy has come true. Light coming to the midst of darkness, not simply because we have the New Testament, but because we can say that there was a day in which we were in darkness, spiritual darkness. We could not see, could not understand. Through our natural rejection of God's law, our hearts were hardened. And yet, Christ the Messiah has come to us as he came to the world in history. By the power of the Spirit, then, light has broken in upon our souls. Remember how the Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:9. God, writing to the believers of the first century, God has brought us out of darkness into his most marvelous light. That is the testimony of God's people. And so the child is relevant, first of all, because he brings light to darkness, and then secondly, because he brings joy to the nation. Joy is the outworking of light. If you're in the midst of darkness, you're not too happy. But when light dawns in upon your darkness, you find that your level of joy goes up. Matthew Henry puts it this way: when the gospel comes to any place, to any soul, light comes, a great light, a shining light, which will shine more and more. And as the light of Christ dawns in upon us, then the joy comes. Listen to what Isaiah prophesies, the Christ who would come. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So Isaiah is looking forward, oh, these centuries, to when Israel would give way to a new Israel. And the nation of Israel, in this sense, would give way to the new Israel made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Joy at the harvest. The harvest there on the day of Pentecost of 3,000 souls being converted. And then the gospel going out from Jerusalem, a harvest of souls coming in. And oh, the joy to God's people when through the relevance of this child, not only does light come to those sitting in darkness, but joy comes, an increase of joy as the nation is multiplied, as with the joy at the harvest. And so this is one of the things that truly excites and delights the people of God when we are walking with God. It's not only that God restores the joy of my personal salvation, but that God grants us joy as we see others come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons why I'm encouraging us to believe as we go out on a Sunday night and as we go into our week, to believe and to pray to this end that God may use us in the conversion of others to increase the nation. Because you will find that if you have ever had the privilege of leading somebody to the Lord, outside of the joy of one's own salvation, there is nothing like it to realize that the hand of Almighty God has been upon us so that even through our faltering words, someone can come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, be baptized into the church, and become a member of the church. There's almost a sense of disbelief about it. And yet, it's true. I remember the first time somebody was ever converted under a sermon I preached. I went back home. I was staying with my parents at the time. And I walked into the living room at home. My father was already housebound. And he said, well, how did it go? And I think I must have looked a pale sort of white. And I said, do you know, there was a lady called Jenny Mitchell who said she was converted tonight. Under a single sermon, just like that. It was the first, quote unquote, evangelistic sermon I ever preached. And the joy, even through social media at 4,000 miles distance, of seeing this lady go on 20 years later, 20 plus years later. But I'm saying that that's not simply the experience of the preacher. That can be your experience too. As you pray, as you go out, God, you have an elect people that you're going to save. You know where they are. You know who they are. You know where I'm going today. Lord, lead me to those whom you're going to save. Give me the words to speak. Take away all fear from my mind and from my heart. Help me just to be natural. Grant me the opportunities. Loose my tongue. And help me to speak your truth into the lives of those around us. And as we go forward in faith, there will be an increased dimension to our own spiritual experience. That it's not simply that God grants me joy because I know that I'm going to heaven. But there's another dimension. When God grants you the privilege of leading somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when the child comes, he will not only give light to those who sit in darkness, he will give joy to the nation. And thirdly, verse 4, he will give freedom to the burdened. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. There will be a great deliverance. We call that redemption, wherein Christ will pay the ransom price for the deliverance. And so he will free the people. And three figures of speech are used here: the yoke, the rod, the staff. In other words, the people will no longer be under servitude to the world, the flesh, the devil. But rather, when this child comes, he will orchestrate such a great deliverance, which we now call redemption, purchased by the ransom price of his own blood, that there will be freedom for God's people. You see, freedom is one of the hallmarks of the true believer. We are freed from the burden of guilt. We're freed from the corruption of sin. And we are freed in anticipation of an ending of the presence of sin when Christ not only comes for the first time, but he comes a second time. Because we have a new nature in Christ, we are freed from the compulsion to sin. The relevance of the child. Thirdly, freedom to the burdened. And then fourthly, peace to the warring, verse 5. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. You see, it was war in Isaiah's day which brought Galilee low. And it shall be peace which the child shall bring. There will be war as Christ wrestles his people from out of the dominance of Satan. Remember how Jesus said, I came not to bring peace but a sword. But it is as if Christ is waging war for the souls of men and women. But once he has prized them free from Satan, from the world, and from their own flesh, and going to the cross on their behalf, he reconciles them to God. In other words, peace breaks out and he reconciles them to one another. Somebody mentioned after the sermon this morning a relevant cross reference of Ephesians 4, of Christ breaking down the middle wall of partition, ending the historic enmity between Jews and Gentiles through the shed blood of the cross, so that believing Jews, believing Gentiles are reconciled to one another in a way in which politics could never have reconciled them. And so we learn that the child is relevant, lights to God's people in deep darkness, joy at the increase of the nation, freedom to the burdened, liberated from the yoke, the rod, and the staff, and peace to the warring. Well, more briefly then, we come to the uniqueness of the child. And the uniqueness is perceived in two ways then. First of all, the expectation of God's people. You can imagine those who were first hearing Isaiah's prophecy. And you think, who is this mighty figure, this renowned figure, who is going to accomplish all this? Light to those sit in darkness, joy at the increase of the nation, freedom to the burdened, peace to the warring. Who on earth can possibly accomplish that? And of course, the answer is no one on earth, originating from earth. And so now, here's the surprise, here's the bombshell. that Isaiah brings forth in his prophecy. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Not some all-conquering ruler, but instead God sends a child. In other words, God accommodates himself to the lowly, fallen condition of his people. And he sends a child born into the darkness and lowliness of our condition. And so the lowly birth of the Lord Jesus is in keeping with the fallen condition of God's people. And so who would have thought that a child could accomplish all this? So we may ask then, well, why does God work so contrary to our expectations? Does God play games with us? Why didn't God send some mighty ruler? Why didn't he send some figure of renown that everybody could recognize and say, yes, that's the one who's accomplished these four things? Well, as Isaiah himself goes on to say in chapter 55, God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. And when God acts, and he acts contrary to our expectations, it is so that we might learn to live by faith and not by sight. When we're living by sight, we expect God to work in a certain way, in a way that we can readily recognize. And God comes and he says, well, actually, I'm really interested in your faith. I'm really interested in growing your faith. And so I'm not going to send this figure that you might expect. I'm going to send my son, and I'm going to send him as a child. And this is going to be the test. Will you recognize through faith that he is the one who's going to bring light, joy, freedom, peace? And so there is the expectation. And then, of the uniqueness of the child, is also the person of the child. Notice the way, the very specific way Isaiah speaks of this child here in the prophecy. On the one hand, he says, to us a child is born. Clearly, the baby is going to have a human body. He's going to be 12 weeks of age in his mother's womb. God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. He's going to have a human nature. His humiliation is seen in his taking on the frailty of an infant. But then notice what Isaiah says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. You see, those two statements are not symmetrical, are they? Not only is Isaiah prophesying, demonstrating the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he knows all these centuries beforehand that the child is going to be of the male gender, but there's more to it than that. By saying that the son is given rather than born, he is referring to the divine nature of the child, whether he knows it or not. And he is connecting here this prophecy with the one that he's already given in chapter 7, verse 14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And we know from the New Testament, Emmanuel means God with us. So only this person, seemingly so unlikely to produce light, joy, freedom, peace, only this child, divine, the son given, this child, born, human body, human nature, is going to be able to produce all these things. And so in his divinity, this child, this son, will have sufficient power to bring light, to bring joy, to bring freedom, to bring peace. And yet in his humanity, he alone can suffer the darkness in our place as he hangs there upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? So thirdly then, we come on to the gift of the child. Twice Isaiah says in this prophecy, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Well, he's speaking both historically on the one hand, and he's speaking spiritually on the other. Historically, he's referring, of course, to God's ancient people, the covenant community. Recall how John the Evangelist, writing in his Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 11, that Christ came unto his own. And that's what he's saying then. For to us, God's ancient people, the covenant community, a child is born, a son is given. Well, we might quickly rush over those words because, of course, most of us, if not all of us, are not Jewish. But we need to remember that God remains faithful to his covenant even if his ancient people have not. And so what do we read? Well, we come to Paul in Romans, and he's writing to these Christians in Rome, and he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And then as he makes his way through Romans, he reminds us that God has not forsaken his people. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They cannot be taken away. God, having committed himself to Israel, will remain faithful even when they have been faithless. And so it matters to us then that this child was given to the Jewish people. It matters to us that this son was given to God's ancient people. Why? Well, Paul explains it. Because although we, trusting in this child, trusting in this son, although Gentiles, we have a mission. And the mission is to make Israel jealous of what we have in Christ. This is our responsibility. This is the importance of mission amongst the Jews, to be able to say to the Jews, listen, God gave to you the same child, the same son that he gave to us, and he gave this child, he gave this son to you first. And he came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. And that's why he's come unto us. And we, receiving this light from God, this joy, this freedom, this peace, we have this mission to tell you that you are missing out on the child, the son that first came to you. So this has historical ramifications. The gift is to God's ancient people. But then there's also these spiritual ramifications. To us, also envisions the new Israel made up of believing Gentiles as well as believing Jews. For through faith in this child, this son, we, as Paul calls us in Romans 11, the wild olive shoot, have been engrafted into the tree. And that is why we also, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, can say tonight, to us, although we are Gentiles by birth, to us a child is born. To us a son is given. Says Matthew Henry, Christ's being born and given to us is the great foundation of our joys in times of greatest grief and fear. And so as we close tonight, I want to ask this question. Are you experiencing darkness tonight? I want to mention four conditions of darkness very briefly before we close. And here's the first condition of darkness, trying to link the application to the message. This is the first condition. You are in the church following Christ, but you are tired of all the darkness round about you. You are like the little band of faithful, the remnant of Israel at the time when Christ came. People like Simeon, people like Anna, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the message to you tonight is this, that this child, this son who came the first time is coming again, and he's coming in great power and glory. And the light, the joy, the peace, the freedom that we have first tasted in our salvation will be ours forevermore as he comes again. And so we look above the circumstances and we keep our eyes fixed upon him, this child in lowliness, this son now raised high because of his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Condition of darkness number two, you are in the church but have fallen back from your first love, a darkness has entered your soul. And so you may, to one degree or another, resonate with the people of Judah at this time, that God remains faithful to you, but in the secrecy of your own heart, and maybe it's become invisible. You are not faithful to the covenant at this time. And so the message comes to you, as came through Isaiah to God's people in his day, to return to God through Christ, to know that fresh light, that fresh joy, that fresh freedom, that fresh sense of peace in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Condition of darkness number 3. You are in the church, but you are not of the church. You see, that's what Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 9. They were not all of Israel who were of Israel. Oh, they may have been born into the community. They may have been circumcised into the community. But their circumcision was in the skin, not in their hearts. And so they may have had all the privileges of being members of the community and yet not to have a changed heart. It may well be that your condition of darkness is because you are in the church but not of the church. Externally connected to the church and yet a stranger to the head of the church. And so the message comes to you through Isaiah to turn to the teaching, to the teaching, to the testimony. In other words, come to the Word of God. And what do you find in the Word of God? Well, you find that this child, this son, is front and center. And Jesus, when he embarked upon his ministry, what did he say? As he spoke about the scriptures, John 5, 39, "These are they which speak of me." And then the fourth condition of darkness tonight. You've never been part of the church. You've grown up without the knowledge of Christ. You've never known spiritual light. You've never known joy in Christ. You've never known freedom from sin. You've never known peace. And this is the simplicity of the gospel, to come to trust in this child, now grown to be Savior and Lord of all. But you say, how can I possibly put my trust in a child? And God is saying to you, I have sent a child. I have accommodated my grace and my mercy to your lowliness, to your fallen condition, precisely so that you may be able to believe. And isn't that one of the reasons why we honor the Magi? As they came with their gifts before the Lord Jesus Christ, they didn't see a halo over this baby. They didn't hear him wax eloquent with some mighty discourse. They didn't say to this child, now get up out of the manger or whatever and go and perform a mighty miracle and we will believe that you are indeed the child born, the son given. No, as J.C. Ryle puts it, and those Magi came, they saw the baby there. They said, this is one of the greatest exhibitions of faith in the whole volume of the Bible, that they saw a baby, they bowed down, they worshipped. But the person in darkness, never been a part of the church, has far more to go by. You have a Bible, multiple editions of the Bible in your own language. You can pick up the Bible and you can read, and as you read you can say to God, doesn't matter whether you believe in God or not, you have the knowledge of God etched upon your very being, and you can come and you can say, God, if you are there, show me yourself in Jesus Christ. And countless numbers have come to faith and repentance. And our prayer is that this Advent season, that would be your experience as well. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we are in deep and thick darkness by nature. And we need the light of this child, the joy, the freedom, the peace. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished all this for all his people. And pray, Father, that whatever our circumstances tonight, that you would send forth your light and your truth. Let them be guides to us, we pray, so that each and every one of us, no matter the diversity of our experiences, may go out from this place or go from this broadcast, turning our eyes to you through Jesus Christ, the child, grown to be a man, died as our substitute upon the cross, now high and lifted up. Follow your word with your blessing, and we'll give you all the glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.